It is an honor to be with you this morning, Crossridge. It really is. Our family's called this home for about the last 2 years. I'm just so grateful for the community here, for Lee, Andy, for AJ, Rebecca, all the ways the community groups invest and you guys love and care for people. After planting a church in East Vancouver for about 15 years, this has been a place of rest and healing and recovery and restoration for our marriage, our adopted kids, our teenage kids, our young adult kids. And it's been good for our soul, so thank you. And it's a privilege to be here. If you're a guest this morning, you're a special welcome. We've been praying for you in a special way. There's no accident that you're here. So if you were invited by a family or a friend, or you just randomly walked in here, I'm glad you're here. There's something in here for you this morning. We pray that you encounter Jesus, that you grow in grace, faith, hope, and love. If you're a kid today, this is going to be fun. You're going to try to distract me, but good luck. I got such a high tolerance for kid distractions, I won't even notice you. So you can scribble and play all you want. We're going to tell stories today, so Jesus is a great storyteller. I may not be a great storyteller, but if there's any questions you have, you've got people that love you right next to you. Ask them questions after church, and they would love to walk with you through anything you hear this morning. I invite you to stand if you're able. We're going to read God's Word, and let's just do that together as we start this. I'll just read the passage, the story Jesus tells, and I'll try to unpack that the best I can. It's found in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He then tells them, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do, since I don't have anywhere to store my crops?" "I will do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" And that's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he says to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? If, then, you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't strive for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. Make money bags for yourself that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's God's word. Have a seat. I hope you're enjoying the summer going through these Jesus short stories or parables, you know, stories with a point, usually about the kingdom. They're ideal teaching tools. Jesus used them frequently. Nobody wants to be told what to do, right? You automatically reject when somebody tells you what to do. But a story can inspire you to radically transform your life, your action, and change your motivations. Stories connect the head and the heart and the hands, and they stick. And Jesus knew this. So does Pastor Lee. That's why he uses unusual stories about his life, or golfing, or NFL coaching legends, or some underdog story, because he knows that that's the part of the sermon you're going to remember. So stories are powerful tools. For the past 6 years, I've worked as an undercover missionary. You're not recording this, are you? I'm kidding. In the storytelling industry, I work in film and television. Yes, the people that messed your parking up this morning, I'm sorry. I was not part of that crew. My job description is not undercover missionary, but that's what I'm doing. Technically, I'm in risk management of all things. I assess all the things that can go wrong on a film set. Every way somebody could possibly get hurt, or an asset could get damaged, or a reputation for a studio or a show could get damaged. And I think through that and document that and mitigate all the ways we can avoid that ever happening. If you're familiar with Paddington Bear, and you should be, his reluctantly adopted father, Mr. Brown, has the same job. Right? He's a risk assessor. It's a ridiculous job at some level, but my calling these last 6 years has been to people that don't know Jesus or don't get to hang around people that love Jesus, that follow his way, that practice his practices. So I'm always looking for opportunities to connect the story that my creative folks and directors are trying to tell, to connect that story with the true story. Because there's always an echo. There's something reverberating. The best stories have an echo of the true story that you and I know as followers of Jesus. The story where there's a real battle to fight, a real beauty to rescue, a real temptation to resist, where sacrifice is the truest expression of love, where a long-awaited hero will one day return as king and make all things new. Stories give life meaning, and when Jesus tells a story, it has the power to awaken the soul and renew the mind. And I'm praying for that outcome in each of us today. Today's story, it's called traditionally the Parable of the Rich Fool. But if it was made into a Netflix original, it would be called Dragon Treasure and Fool's Gold or something more dramatic. So the Parable of the Rich Fool, and here's how we'll frame our time. One big idea and four supporting points. They don't rhyme or anything, nothing clever like that. I didn't have time for that. One act and four parts. The big idea is simply this. It's a wasted life being rich in this world and poor in the next. It's a wasted life being rich in this world and poor in the next. Four parts. How money controls us, why we let it control us, where this control leads us, and how to break money's power over us. The how, the why, the where, and the how. It's going to end at Jesus because that's what a good sermon does. Let's pray. Let's see where we go. Father, I thank you again for this time, for the privilege of opening your word, for what you have been challenging and convicting me of even this week in preparation. I thank you for each heart and soul here, for the different places that we come from, the different ways that we've learned how to handle and manage money, the different ways that it controls us and tempts us. And I pray that this morning your spirit would speak to each one of us, would inspire our hearts, would strengthen our minds, would challenge any convictions we have, and draw us closer to you. I pray that anything clever that I've thought to say would just fall away, and that anything profound that you have to say would resonate this morning. I'm aware that I probably need this message more than anybody in this room, and so I pray that you speak to my heart, even as I preach. We need you, Jesus. I love you more than ever, and I pray that your love would be manifest in this place. In your good name, amen. You may have noticed some recent economic headlines. Canadians are really, really excited about our financial certainty ahead. How to survive 35% tariffs, interest rate changes or not changing, inflationary pressure, how to catch the next crypto wave, how to strike it rich with sports betting. AI is coming for your job. Oh no, AI will open up a brave new world of endless prosperity. A lot of financial headlines in the news and in each of our lives. We're just in that time, that season when money is uncertain. Well, Jesus talked a lot about money, addressed it openly. About a third of his parables resonate on this topic. And so Jesus consistently teaches, if you worship money, you're going to use God and you're going to use people. But if you worship God, if you worship me, you're going to use money as a tool for God's purposes. See, your relationship with Jesus will change, will radically change your relationship with money and possessions. It's the same idea of this parable. Don't waste your life being rich in this world and poor in the next. Don't waste your life being rich in this world and poor in the next. Perhaps to your surprise, Canadian actor, philosopher, and yes man, Jim Carrey, agrees with Jesus on this point. He says this, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Thank you, Jim, for that. I realize as I'm preparing, every good quote I've ever picked up on, I'm sure Lee's used in a much more profound way. So I'm just like, all right, this is so clever. I'm like, yeah, I bet Lee used this last year. He knows all the good ones. All right, let's look how this parable plays out, how Jesus unpacks this. Part one, how money controls us. First couple verses. Verse 13, someone from the crowd says to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Friend, Jesus says, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Watch out. Be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. So God challenges Jesus from the crowd, wanting Jesus to make his life fair. Right, and that day, the oldest son would generally get the lion's share of the inheritance. Usually two-thirds, if there's two sons, two-thirds would go to the older, one-third to the younger. And in this case, it's very likely he's just saying, Jesus, would you make it a 50-50? Can we just split it down the middle? I don't really love my older brother. He doesn't deserve more than me. Make it fair. And Jesus has this amazing statement. He says to him, watch out. Watch out. Be on guard against all greed. Is the person asking the question necessarily greedy? Jesus maybe knows something that we don't. Greed is defined as an inordinate desire to acquire or possess more than one needs or deserves. An inordinate desire to acquire or possess more than one needs or deserves. J.R.R. Tolkien would coin it dragon sickness. Dragon sickness. Greed is money sickness. It's a spiritual cancer, and it's something that you can have whether you have a lot of money or whether you have a little. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we're all vulnerable to money sickness. And Jesus will show this as the story progresses. He'll show this. He'll challenge both sides. He'll challenge the rich. First, the rich in the parable, and then he's going to challenge the poor in the application. But our culture has been built on this premise of greed. We buy things we don't need for money, with money we don't have, to impress people we don't like. I don't know where that quote's from, but it's somewhere important, and I couldn't track it down. So, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. But Jesus doesn't. He says, "Watch out." He doesn't say, "Watch out" about a lot of other sins in the Bible. Watch out against greed. Why does he say that? He doesn't say watch out against adultery, right? Because you kind of know that's not your husband or you're not your wife. He doesn't say watch out about lying because you know when you're lying. You usually plan it, prepare it, you're trying to hide something. And say watch out for envy. It's like, no, you know you're thinking about somebody else's stuff, but he says watch out for greed. It's sneaky. Greed has the power to blind us from itself. Greed has the power to blind us from itself. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I were to ask you, how many admit that greed is a part of your life? Like, you're not like, yeah, I struggle with greed. You know, nobody's going to raise their hand to that, but you know, many of us are barely surviving in this ridiculous economy. Inflation's been dramatic. It's been painful the last few years, raising a family in this part of the world. We're renting homes, paying somebody else's mortgage. It's hard. We all want to know somebody who has a lot more, and so we do not think that greed is an issue. But it's sneaky. Sometimes a sign that we struggle with greed is that we don't think that we do. So there's a challenge in there for me and for you, perhaps, in that. But Jesus connects this idea beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, he says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." Right? It's echoing the same parable. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he continues with this phrase, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? So in the context of money, Jesus is saying that something about the way you see is not clear. You're not seeing clearly. There's a dimness. There's a blindness. There's bad eyesight. He's saying that greed has the power to darken your eyes, to stop you from recognizing it in yourself. It's right in front of you. It's all around you. You can clearly see it in other people. We just don't see it in ourselves. Right? We can see it in our political leaders and the hypocrisy of saying one thing and then doing another. We see it really clearly in so many other areas. We just don't see it in the mirror. That's how money controls us, because we're blind to the existence of greed. And then Jesus continues, part two, why we let it control us. Simple answer is because it tells a strategic, believable lie. Money tells us a strategic, believable lie, a fundamentally incorrect view of life. The lie is simply this, that money will provide security and significance. Money will provide security and significance. Our culture plays into this deception and we buy it. So here's the parable that Jesus uses to make this point. A rich man's land was very productive, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? I don't have anywhere to store my crops." "I will do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have stored up for many years. Take it easy, drink, and be merry.'" At first glance, it sounds like this guy is being responsible. All right, maybe a wise steward even. He has a problem that most of us wish we had. Too much abundance. Too much profit. His farm's too productive. Business is going up and to the right. Everything is going well. What am I going to do? Like, he's a rich Mennonite farmer. I need to build a bigger barn. That seems pretty reasonable. And bigger barns aren't a problem, right? God told Joseph to build bigger barns and store up and prepare for the future. Barn's not the issue. Big barn's not a problem. You got a big Mennonite farm in the valley? Awesome. It's not that. I emphasize it as I read it, but notice his priorities. He is taking care of himself. It's all about me, me, me. The issue isn't that the man was wealthy, it's that he was greedy. He had money sickness. It's my crops, it's my barn, it's my grain, my goods, my life. It's all about the character in the story. He thinks he's got security, supplies stored up for a rainy day. He thinks he's got significance. People will think he's important. But is it really his? Is it really his? Is our stuff really ours? Do we really earn or deserve what we have on our own? Is your talent really because of just your hard work? Is there something more going on? He's not saying that this is sinful by nature, bigger barns. It's human nature. It's how we're created. Jesus understands each of us is an investor. We're always looking to the future. And we will invest our lives in something. We will look for security. We need that. He's not saying that that's sinful. To look for security. That's how we're designed. We're created for that. The question isn't, should we treasure something? The question is, where do we find our treasure? What are we treasuring? How do we be good stewards, wise stewards, and not make it about ourselves, live with open hands? What do you treasure is really the question. Your savings, your investment portfolio, your RRSP, your home, your job, your position, your role in this community, your role in whatever you do. The man in the parable thinks he's got security and significance, and Jesus says, "You fool. You fool. We are fools to waste our life growing rich in this world and poor in the next." Think about how fragile our stuff is. Everything that we have, everything that you own, all your assets, even our bodies, everything's breaking down. The second law of thermodynamics is real. Everything's falling apart and getting increasingly disordered and chaotic. We have to fight against that chaos, including our currency. Everything we have is temporary, will either be eaten by, according to Scripture, moths to rust or be stolen. Want a really happy thought for a first service in the morning on a long weekend? What do you take out of this world when you die? Nothing. If you happen to, by God's grace, live a good long life, how do you end your life? The same way you came into the world. Bald, wearing a diaper, eating soft foods, no teeth. You can't even remember the people that love you. And all our stuff goes to somebody else. You're welcome. Good morning. Happy thought. But that's what happens to the rich fool in the story. He's got everything going for him. You fool, Jesus says. Your life will be demanded of you tonight. God takes his life and all his stuff goes to others, arguably to those it was intended for. It goes to those who it was intended for, and it wasn't all for this guy. So Jesus warns him. He says, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you steal from me, if you live as if your stuff was the goal, you're going to die, and all that stuff won't save you, won't help you. It does not factor into my assessment of your life. So in review, greed blinds us to its reality. Money makes promises it can't keep. Part three. So where does this control, where does this lead us? Where does this control that money has lead us? Verse 22. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing." Where does it lead? Anxiety. Worry. Worry literally means to strangle the day of its strength. To strangle the day of its strength, to suck the life out of the day. And our culture has an epidemic of worry and anxiety, as you well know. Our hospitals are overrun by this. Drug companies are making bazillions because of this. Cannabis clinics exist because of this. Some of us right now are wrestling with worry and anxiety. It's very real. We spend much of our time and energy worrying about things that we have little control over, strangling the day of its strength. And Jesus talks about our essential needs in this parable. about food and clothing and shelter. And he uses examples, really practical, tangible examples, ravens and flowers and grass. Consider the ravens. These are like crows. They're not beautiful creatures. Very smart, but not beautiful creatures. He takes care of them. Consider the lilies. They're beautiful, but very fragile. Consider the grass. It gets cut and turned into mulch. And God takes care of all of them, the ugly and the beautiful, the hardy and the frail. And then he issues this rebuke and this promise. This rebuke and a promise, verse 28. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't strive for what you should eat or what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. It sounds like a promise. It is. There are things worth being concerned about. Unsaved family members. Your friends. Physical illness. Human trafficking, injustice, global conflicts. There's things worth being concerned, worried, maybe even anxious about. The threat of AGI, artificial general intelligence. There's things worth considering, and there's fears that we can have, sure. And Jesus says to them and to us, do not be afraid. I've got it covered. Find your strength in each day. Trust me to care for tomorrow. I've got this. I've got this, he says, and he does. And he does. So where do we go from here? Our world's kind of a mess when it comes to money and greed. Greed is seductive. Anxiety is overwhelming. How do we break the power of money that Jesus says to be wary of, to watch out for? How do we live with a kingdom priority? And that's the last part of the story. Part four, how to break money's control over us. This is going to be a surprise to many of you, but in short, it's the gospel. I know, really. Jesus is the answer. He actually is the answer. And no more so than in this exact area. Verse 32, verse 34 connects it very clearly. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Connect that, the order of things. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Not the other way around. Here's the principle. Our hearts follow what we treasure, what we invest in. We want it to be the other way around. We think, oh yeah, if I just really love something, if I tell myself I love something, that's what I'm going to treasure. No, your wallet, your investments, where you spend your money, what you treasure, what you spend your time thinking and dreaming and hoping for and working towards, your heart follows that. Culture says follow your heart, be true to you, but Christianity says the heart is an unreliable guide. Do not follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Jesus knows that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. So if you want to know where your heart is, show me the money. Look at what you're spending. Look at what you spent last month. Look at what you spent last year. Look at where you invested your time and your energy, and that'll give you a good idea of what you're treasuring or where your heart is. If you're passionate about buying a new house or a new car or going on some trip or working up the corporate ladder or maximizing opportunities for your kids, almost all these are good things. But if the point is that any one of them can become evil if they become your treasure, if you treasure them more than the things of God and the person of God, they can squeeze God out of our lives. You've seen that happen to people. I've seen it happen to myself. I've seen it in myself. Watch out, Jesus says. Because we think about what we treasure. We worry about what we treasure. We measure others by what we treasure. We are consumed by what we treasure. Where our treasure is, there will be our heart. So the decision, the choice that we have to make is simply, will we treasure treasures on earth, or will we treasure the things of God? Because we're going to treasure something. So will you treasure the treasures of earth, or will you treasure the treasures of the kingdom of heaven? Will you try to be rich in this world, or rich with God? You've got to pick one. Jesus says, you've got to pick one. This is not my words. I'm just a messenger, and not even a good one. But Jesus says, treasure treasures in heaven. So how do we treasure the right things? By knowing, understanding, and applying the gospel of Jesus. By knowing, understanding, and applying the gospel of Jesus. What do I mean? Look at who Jesus is and what he did for us. God was pleased to give you the kingdom. God's kingdom comes through Jesus. We've been given this gift of life, of forgiveness and freedom through Christ. It's the only power strong enough to break the grip of greed and the stronghold of money sickness. Think about this. Everything that we treasure requires that we sacrifice for it, that we almost die for it in some cases, that we're willing to pay any price to get it, except for Jesus. Except Jesus. Jesus comes along and says, I'll die for you. I will sacrifice for you. Things that we treasure on earth don't sacrifice for us. They give us stuff, but they don't sacrifice for us. Jesus comes along and says, I will sacrifice for you. I delight in you. I treasure you, Jesus says. I delight to give you the kingdom, in the words of this parable. The scriptures talk about Jesus paying a ransom and the price for his perfect life to set us free. And he did it because he loves us. And he was willing to pay the ultimate price for us. His love was that great. And that's what we celebrate as Christians. That's the message of the cross, the very center of the true story of the world that we find ourselves in. That God came down to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, to reconcile us to the Father, to forgive us from all our sins, past, present, future, to set us truly free. And when that reality becomes real, when you realize the depth of Jesus' love for you, it will set you free from even the power of money. You'll no longer crave more of it. You'll find contentment. You'll no longer look for your significance and your security in stuff, in money, but in Jesus. You no longer live in anxiety and in fear. You'll find peace knowing that Jesus is both your Savior. He is both your Savior and your provider. And our eyes that were formerly blind and dim will be tuned to the deceptions of greed and be tuned, more importantly, to the glory of Christ. So the first thing to break the power of greed and money is look to the cross. That represents the power of breaking the control that money has on our hearts. And secondly, seek to be rich towards God. Seek to be rich towards God. What does that mean? Let's unpack it a bit. I'm not sure how much time I've got, but I'm going to guess I've got a couple minutes left. All right. What does it mean to be rich towards God? What are treasures in heaven is another way of saying that. It simply means that you believe in the end that God is enough. That God is enough. To be rich towards God is to humbly acknowledge that everything you have is given from him and for him, including the time and talent that we have. Everything you have is a gift from God. To be rich towards God is to put your hope in God, not yourself. To put your hope in God, not yourself. It's to enjoy life. God wants us to be filled with joy, but to deeply enjoy and be satisfied in the life God's given you and content with the life he's given you. How do we do this? 1 Timothy 6, Paul would write these words. Instruct those who are rich in the present age, right? Rich in the present age, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So that they may take hold of what is truly life. Be rich in what? Good works, service, generosity, justice, mercy. Be rich in relationships. Be rich in our mission and purpose as Christ followers. You know what's better than a new house? Having people over to enjoy it. Making lots of babies and filling it. It's true. Like, I just can't believe the size of the homes and the lack of the kids in the city. Unbelievable. Like, why do you have a big house? Make a lot of babies. Have a lot of grandkids. Do something. But what's better than a full fridge is opening up the pantry and spreading out a feast for your friends and neighbors and your family. Many of you are going to do that this afternoon or tomorrow. What's better than a new couch or new furniture? Having friends come and sit with you and pray with you and share life and share stories and laugh about how beautiful God's story unfolding in your life has been and how much better the way he's orchestrating your story is than if you try to control it yourself. What's better than a full wallet is an open wallet ready to help some needs. To be rich towards God is to do good for others, to be rich in good deeds. To be radically generous with your time, with your talent, with your treasure. That's the better way. That's what we were created for. So if you don't want to waste your life being rich in the world and poor in the next, practically, I want to make this very tangible. What does this look like? I'll give you a few ideas. There's many, many more. And let the Spirit challenge and convict or draw you into areas that he wants you to resonate with. How to be rich in God. First one is the obvious. Seek to savor Christ above all else. Seek to savor Jesus above all other things. And then you'll find satisfaction and joy. It's impossible. If you have something that you're trying to break, if you have a pattern in your life you're trying to break, the way to break it is not to focus on the thing. Right? It's called I'm not sure what theologian, I'm sure Lee knows because he's brilliant, who once said this, but it's called the expulsive power of a new affection. You have to replace the thing you're trying to focus and get rid of in your life with something better. And you have to focus on that better, that new and better thing. Right? That's why lots of times therapy doesn't work. Because what do you do in therapy? You focus on your problem. And they wonder why these kids aren't getting better. Because you're focusing on your problem all the time, talking about it, thinking about it. No. The expulsive power of a new affection. Seek and savor Christ above all. Secondly, focus on God's promises for provision for your family, for this church. He promises to provide for all of our needs. Jesus owns all the cows on all the hills. All right, some of you are feeling really tight. I'm not sure how I'm going to make it. I'm going to pay my rent this weekend. I had to text my landlord, hold the rent check until Monday or till Tuesday, please. Things are tight. They're tight for lots of people. Focus on God's promises for provision for your family and for the church. He's given some of his cows to you. He's given some of what he has to you. And he promises to take care of us. You can trust him on that. Third, work hard. Live modestly. Make as much money as you can. And then share it generously. And don't live as if you make a lot of money. Work hard. That's what we're made for. But live modestly. We're created to work hard, but not created to be super comfortable. Seek to make your work an act of worship. And then do your best and do it for God's glory. Fourth, live generously. Pray about it and then set aside automatically what you're going to give. Pray about it. If you're married, then make sure you're in unity together as a couple. If you're an individual, and this looks different for lots of different people depending on their seasons of life, but live generously. Find ways to give and places to give and this community to give and give of your time and your talent and your treasure. 2 Corinthians, Paul would write this in chapter 9, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I'm not a pastor here, so I can talk about giving. It's not awkward. You're not paying me anything. Some folks get caught up on a percentage. How much should we give? Is there a magical number? Like, no, 10% is kind of a good place to start generally for most people, but it's not a universal percentage mandate. The key is pray. Give generously, give cheerfully. Your generosity is going to look different in the season of life that you're in, right? You're a student at Trinity Western, or you're working at a camp all summer. You're barely making enough. It's going to look different than if you're working for some venture capital firm or for some tech company in downtown Vancouver, or if you've got a third-generation farm you're running. It's going to look different for everybody. Be generous, be cheerful, give ridiculously. You can't outgive Jesus. Number five, get involved in what God's doing in your community. Look around and see, what is God doing in my community, and what has God provided for me to help and lean into that? All right, so some of that's going to be time and talent and treasure in the church. It's going to be on serve teams or with kids. We've been hugely blessed by the investment this church has put into our kids, our families. For AJ's, Lindsay's investment in teenagers, just impressive and beautiful. Prayer teams, community groups, give generously of your time, your talent, and treasure. Number six, find ways to serve the poor in your neighborhood. They're out there. There's lots of them. Find ways to serve the poor in your neighborhood. There's some great ministries that do it, align with them. There's a run that they're going to talk about. There's all sorts of ways that this community does this, things globally and things locally. Find ways to serve the poor. I can't preach a sermon and not mention fostering and adoption. Kind of a good idea, kind of a biblical idea. Huge need continues. Look into foster parenting. For some of you, it's a good season. For some of you, can't imagine it. But just look, pray about it. Support people that are doing it. Adopt some kids that need a mom and dad. And number eight, give of your time to pray. Give of your time to pray. Lots of others, the Lord will convict you where he wants to convict you and lead you on how to be rich towards God. How do you know that the gospel is impacting your relationship with money? And just ask yourself, how do you, when you think about the poor, how do you think about them? Do you look down on them? Is there pity? When you think about the rich, how do you talk about them? How do you think about them? Do you resent them? Are you jealous? Are you seeking evidences of grace in the people around you? Or only brokenness and despair and comparing your own situation with others? If you resent those that are rich, you're still treasuring treasures. You're still treasuring treasures of earth. If you look down on people that are poor and like, oh, they deserve it, it's their fault. Oh, if they would just stop whatever they're doing, they'd be fine. You're treasuring treasures of earth. That's not heavenly minded. But when the gospel goes deeper, you won't resent the rich, you won't disrespect the poor. And church, if we actually got this, if we increasingly got this, because I think Crossridge, arguably out of all the churches I've been a part of, you guys get this better than a lot of places. But if this actually happened consistently across the global church, across even the local church, it could spark a revival. We'd write about it someday. We'd like tell our kids, we were part of that. When Jesus did that thing in the lower mainland, that's my prayer. An ancient Greek historian, Dionysius, was an opponent of Christianity, not a fan. He was trying to figure out how to stop this church from growing 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. And he was frustrated because he couldn't refute them. And this is what he says. He says, they share their table with all, but not their bed. They're poor and make many rich. They're short of everything and yet have plenty of things. What he's saying is they were stingy with their bodies, but promiscuous with their money. Their beds were closed, but their wallets were open. That's what we're supposed to be like, Christians, church. Stingy with our bodies, except for the one, but promiscuous with our money. Generous, radically generous with what God's given us. So my prayer is that Crossridge, we would increasingly be known as a place that is rich towards God, that stores up treasures in heaven, that does serve the poor, the marginalized, the widows, the single parents, the immigrant community, that adopts families and children with radical generosity, that also has successful entrepreneurs and business leaders in the tech and arts and film and creative industries, and are invested in mentoring and teaching people how to lead with integrity and leadership and stewardship and with excellence. Mentor the next generation. That someday we would have this great storehouse and treasure in heaven. This great treasure in heaven, even if our houses were not that impressive on earth. In closing, remember dragon sickness. C.S. Lewis depicts this perfectly, beautifully, in the character of Eustace Scrub. Remember him? Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace Scrub, what a name. The boy who puts on a dragon's bracelet, who fell asleep and wakes up a dragon. And if you remember the story, he tries to tear off the skin himself and he just can't get it off. He's trying to claw at his body. He's like, I don't want to be a dragon. But there's always another layer underneath and he could not remove the scales. He could never get clean and rid himself of the scales. And the only solution was to have Aslan, the Jesus figure, the great lion, undress him to painfully tear off the skin with his claw to make him vulnerable, to reclothe him, to turn Eustace back into a boy again. He did it with Eustace. He can do it with you. He can turn you into your true self as well. And like Eustace, we don't deserve the gift, but we are offered it. Radical generosity is a sign of the gospel, that the cross has impacted your heart and your life, because we serve an incredibly generous God who gave the greatest gift of all, himself. When we die, church, God is not going to be impressed with what we have, but he's going to be really, it's going to be beautiful when we celebrate who we invested in. Not what we invested in, but who we invested in. The people we served with good works, and by God's grace, the many that came to know Jesus through your life. So ask yourself as we respond together, who do you serve? Who do we treasure? And if it's not Jesus this morning, I plead with you, would you run to him? That's why you're here this morning. Throw your life at his mercy. You don't have to have it together. None of us do. Throw your life at his mercy. Be transformed. Be renewed in the person of Jesus. He will make you new. He will make you true. He'll make you beautiful again. Church, let's not waste our life being rich in this world and poor in the next. And as I love that we do each week, we rehearse the gospel together. We respond in communion. Lee's going to come up and mention and walk us through that in song and in worship and in giving. And when we give, this can actually be a highlight of the service because it's declaring that money will no longer have a hold on us. It doesn't own us. That our hope and trust and our identity is in Christ alone and our foundation is upon his life. So as we worship Jesus together in response, just worship Jesus. Keep our focus on him. He's the only treasure worth treasuring. He's the only one worthy of our full attention. The only master worthy of our devotion and worship. Let's think on these things as we repent, as we remember, as we rehearse the story at the table. So Jesus, as we come before you now, I pray that your spirit would breathe life into each of us this morning. Convict where we need to be convicted that we could rightly repent and walk clean and fresh and renewed before you. For those for the first time that you're calling to yourself, I pray that your spirit would speak to them, that they would hear your voice calling. I pray that each of us, Lord, would treasure you more than ever, that we would expulse the power of greed and money and corruption simply by focusing more on you, and that you would do that work for us. We're incapable of doing it our own. I pray that this church would be increasingly marked by generosity and that you would draw many, many more, dozens, hundreds, even thousands more in this city into your family. Do the kingdom work of adoption. For your glory, we pray, and for our good. In Jesus' good name, amen.